The first question goes like this. It is said that the whole of Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Christ. But are there testimonies that establish the resurrection of Christ historically? That is the question. So then, my children, let us look at it here. Certainly we can say that the foundation of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you a small example. Small yet enormous. For it is foundational. When I go to receive Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ, into the holy chalice we have put wine, and we have put bread, the prosphoron that your mother needed, or that you yourselves needed, and it is this, and we say that this is the body and blood of Christ. Pay attention. What does my tongue sense? Wine and bread. Is it wine and bread? No. What is it? It is the body and blood of Christ, which does not fall under my senses, just as the person of Christ did not fall under the senses of men. Christ was among men as a man, so much a man that they took him and crucified him. It did not register on their senses that he was the Son of God. And this was something that did not register even on the eyes of the angels, nor on the eyes of the demons. Neither the angels nor the demons knew who Jesus Christ was. For the divinity is wholly unseen. There is no eye of a created being that can behold the divinity. No one, says Holy Scripture, has ever seen God, never has anyone seen God. What did the senses of men see in Jesus Christ, his body? Did they see the divinity? No. Just as they did not see the divinity of Christ, so now we cannot see the changing of the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ. But how do our senses perceive it, as wine and bread? What did the senses of men perceive when they seized Christ and nailed him to the cross? A man and nothing more. Where, then, are the grounds and the foundation that what we receive in communion is the body and blood of Christ? Quite simply, because Christ rose, and since he rose, he is God. Therefore, when he told us, "You will take wine and bread," let me put it plainly, roughly speaking, "and you will celebrate the liturgy. This will be my body and my blood." How do I know that it is the body and blood of Christ? The answer, Christ said so. And how do I know that what he said is true? Christ rose from the dead, he ascended, and the Holy Spirit came down and confirmed who Jesus Christ is. So, the key to the knowledge of everything, of all that Christ told us, is the resurrection of Christ. Most rightly so. It is the foundation, as I told you. The key is the resurrection of Christ. So if someone says, "Now, what is this? Christ said it. And why did he say it? And why is it so?" Yes, because it is so. That settles it. Do you want to see how the Apostle Paul says this? In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says the following. He says the following, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is empty too." If Christ, he says, has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is empty as well. In other words, the very identity of the Christian, Christianity itself, falls into the void. What we were saying earlier about our name as Christians, that too falls into the void. Do you want to go even further? Since Christianity, since the gospel, is of the cross, and it says, "You will cut off your passions, you will not be a greedy person, you will not set out to become rich, and whatever else, you will rather be wronged than wrong others. You will rather suffer and bear your cross in this life." If, my children, Christianity is not true, then why should I suffer? Why should I wear this black cloth, this constant symbol of mourning? And if you will, it is not only for the priest who wears the black cassock, it is for every believer. With us, this becomes outward and visible, almost like a color. But every believer may wear whatever color of clothing, whatever garment, whatever color at all, yet in reality, he must always have penthos, mourning for his sins. "Blessed are those who mourn," says the Lord. "Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh." What does this say? What does it mean? That in order to be a Christian, I must take up certain stances. So, if Christianity is not true, and I am in this condition, and I do not enjoy this present life, this worldly life, of course the worldly life is unworthy of mention, but instead of this, suppose I have my fun and do my own will, then why should I not also live the present life? Says the Apostle Paul. If Christ did not rise, then we who believe and live as Christians are the most wretched of all men. We lose a future life that does not exist. In a manner of speaking, Christ did not rise, and we are nothing at all. We lose the present life as well. For why should I not eat and drink, if you like? The Apostle Paul himself says this. Then we could say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We die, he says it himself. In what sense does he say, in Ephesus I fought with beasts, if the dead are not raised? If Christ has not risen, in what sense? He says, did I fight with beasts? Whether he fought with beasts, figuratively, or whether he really did, as we would say of a martyr who enters the arena to bear witness. Why should I be martyred? Why should I lose my life? For what reason? If the resurrection of Christ does not exist. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Ni, the letters nu, upsilon, nu, iota, nu, upsilon, nu, iota. It means now, just now. Now at last. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and so on. Now he says Christ has risen. And the Apostle Paul brings forward his testimonies. For the question asks how it is established, how it is proven, and indeed the question says historically. So pay attention, when we say historical foundation, we mean events. And then a second thing, the testimony of the events. It is not only that something happened, but we must also have the testimony of what has happened. Well, my children, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul mentions the following there. Hand me the bag. We won't press, press, Mr. Vradios. Hold on, hold on, he says. He mentions my children. The following in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Pay attention, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. When we want to secure an event historically, we have only to have historical testimonies. This is one foundation, especially in the realm of faith, in the realm of Christianity. We have two foundations. Pay attention, two foundations. The first foundation is the historical event and its testimony, and the second is prophecy, when it is fulfilled. For all worldly matters we have, beyond dispute, no prophecy. We say Alexander the Great, although, you know, Alexander the Great does have a prophecy. It is in Daniel, but let's say we just have secular history, he lived, and so on. How will I establish that Alexander the Great existed? Only from the facts. But how do I establish an event of Christianity? From two things. Not only from the facts, but also from prophecy. That is why, when we read the New Testament, do you know what we meet at every step? It is written, says this or that prophet, and so on. What does the Apostle Paul say here? That Christ died for our sins. He says, I receive this as tradition, because it is a fact, a testimony. And this happened according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the prophecies, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. His resurrection too, a fact handed down. But also, according to the Scriptures, according to the prophecies. In the Creed, when we say, according to the Scriptures, that little phrase, do you know how fundamental it is, how important it is, and that he appeared? Now, pay attention. He appeared. He showed himself. These are facts now. To Cephas, to Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew for Peter. Then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. One time to over 500 people. 500 people. Listen. Witnesses. 500 plus witnesses. Of whom the majority remain until now. That is, most of them are still living to this day. Corinthians. Since it is to them that he sends the letter. Go ahead and ask them. They saw Christ, but some have also fallen asleep. Some have also died. Then he appeared to James. He shows himself to James as well. He was seen by all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And to me as well, like one untimely born, because I had persecuted the church of Christ. He appeared to me too. Where did he appear? When Paul was going to Damascus. The Apostle Paul himself says, have I not? It is in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Have I not seen, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ? I saw him. Do you want more? He has this testimony and he appeals to it. Why do I say this? Because when he was going to Damascus, there were others with him too. These others saw the light, the brightness. They heard the voice, but they could not make it out, because they were not meant to. they could not make out what Christ was saying to Paul. Therefore, the testimony of the risen Christ, the testimony of the appearance of the risen Christ, was an objective testimony. What does objective mean? Before many people, witnesses, it was not subjective. It was not something inward. It was outside the people, and it was for many people. My friends, the greatest answer to this matter is the following. Paul would never have become Paul if Christ had not appeared to him. The great thorn for the Jews was Paul. The great testimony of the risen Christ was Paul. That is why they sought to put him to death, just as they sought to put Lazarus to death too, the proof of his resurrection. Lazarus, who was the proof of the resurrection that Christ worked in him, in Lazarus. So, my friends, we have testimony. There are so many witnesses, and do you know what the remarkable thing is? That this testimony is, to this very day, a living testimony, to this very day. Was there ever a time when we had no Christians, and then Christians began to appear again? No. So we have a continuity of Christians. This is the living tradition. And what is this tradition? That Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, Christianity is true. This is a great thing, my friends. This is an enormous thing. Everything rests upon this. Therefore, Christianity itself is the proof of the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know how the Lord proves this? He said to the apostle Peter that when his church is founded, when Christianity is established upon the earth, the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. To this day, Christianity stands and struggles on. Therefore, we have this testimony, this historical testimony, the very presence of Christianity itself. I would like to ask you, do you know how many testimonies we have about the historical existence of Alexander the Great? Do you perhaps know who gives us testimony that Alexander the Great existed? Only one writer, my friends, Arian, only one writer. And he is not even a contemporary of Alexander the Great. Today, of course, we no longer have Alexander the Great's conquests. We have archaeological finds. I ask to find, at the far edges of Persia and on the banks of the Indus River, as the account says, to find Greek coins through archaeology. Is that greater proof that Alexander the Great reached there than for me to have a living Christianity within history? Is it greater proof, the finding of a coin or a Greek cultural monument? Is that greater proof? Consider. Today, Alexander the Great does not exist, nor do his conquests. Can anyone dispute that Alexander the Great existed? No one. So why do we dispute whether the resurrection of Christ has historicity, when it is so well attested? You have this question. I will answer you. My friends, the question rests on this point. The answer lies in this point. Whether or not Alexander the Great existed has no bearing on our life, on our future, on our problems. That is, whether there is a hell, the kingdom of God, whether the soul will live or will not live, will die or will be eternal, whether I will have a resurrection of the dead or not, and what my fate will be. My course, mine, this human being, the course of my existence, whether Alexander the Great existed or not has no importance. And so, whether there are people who can question it or not, it makes no difference. But notice, they do not question the existence of Alexander the Great, his historical presence. They question the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because if I accept that Christ rose, then Christianity is true. Then Christ is God. God who became man. And then it is he who spoke to us about an eternal hell and an eternal kingdom of God. But that does not suit me, because I want to go on sinning. And since I want to sin, I want to wipe out the evidence of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great matter. I want to wipe these things out. The evangelist John says this in his gospel. The light came into the world, and people did not receive it because their works were evil. Everyone who does evil things, sinful things, hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his works may not be exposed. Everyone who does what is base, what is sinful, hates the light, because he does not want his sins to come out into the open, into public view, and far more into the open view of heaven. So he hates the light. And what is the light? Christ. This is the psychology of the people who deny the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. They want to remain in their sins. I ask once again, what would it cost you whether Alexander the Great existed or not? Nothing. But what would it cost you whether Jesus Christ existed or not as the true God? Ah, that does cost something. It does matter. So therefore, listen to me closely. The evidence we hold in our own pocket, do you know what it is? Listen to what it is. Apart from the objective evidence, apart from all of that, listen. Every Sunday we sense the Holy Table and we say, having beheld the resurrection of Christ, let us worship the Holy Lord Jesus, the only sinless one, and so on. Notice, having beheld the resurrection of Christ, we have seen the resurrection of Christ. Where have we seen it? Are we eyewitnesses? Where have we seen the resurrection of Christ? Is this perhaps a mistaken wording or poetic license? No, the faithful one lives the risen Christ within himself. Do you know what it says? The Lord is faithful. Jesus is true. Jesus Christ is true. And therefore we have beheld his resurrection. This is the personal experience, the personal testimony that every faithful person possesses. And there are still a very few minutes left. So let me take a second question, if you wish. It says the phrase, but to the humble he gives grace, implies that humility draws to you the grace of God. But how can humility be attained without the grace of God? Here is what we have to say. We say that a person loves, but why does he love? Love comes from outside. It comes from God. God sends the energy of his love, listen, the energy, the uncreated energy of his love, into people. And people love, they respond, just as the sun sends out its rays. So then, God begins first. Yes, God begins first. The grace of God begins first. Why? Because God wills that all be saved. God wills that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there is either a response or not. If you are of good disposition, if you have a good will, you will respond. If you are of bad disposition, you will not respond. When you respond to the love of God, then what does God do? He gives you more love, and you responding, offer him more. Let me put it with an example, and the example is not my own. It belongs to Theophilus of Antioch. And moreover, if you wish, it speaks right to the heart of the matter. We are mirrors that reflect the energy of the divine attributes, of the divine uncreated energies. Take love, clearly. If my mirror is a little dirty, it has rust on it, says Theophilus of Antioch. Then it reflects only a little. It reflects faintly. That little bit I clean more, and it reflects more. I clean more. And the more I clean my mirror, the more light it reflects. The more humble I become, the more I draw to myself the grace of God. When I respond to the love of God, then I receive the love of God all the more. So the first step always belongs to God. I am obliged to respond. That is where the problem lies. Will I respond, or will I not? And after that, the whole thing goes on its way. What I mean by goes on its way is this. My children, imagine that a guest comes to your house and brings you a gift. By that gift, he puts you in his debt, and then you offer him a greater gift than the one he offered you. Then he, in turn, is obliged to offer you something greater than the gift you offered him. And so it continues. God offers us his love. We offer him our own. More love, more from us, more from him, more from us. And this is how we become saints. 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 This is how we become people of love, people of humility, people of the grace of God. Is that not beautiful? It is wonderful. It is marvelous, my children, provided only, I say again, that we respond. Know that the first call of God is sometimes imperceptible. Know that one of the names of Christ, and it will seem strange to you, one of the names of Christ is also the name thief. We say, Christ is the light, he is the way, he is the life, and one of his names is also thief. Behold, I am coming as a thief, he says, and you know what a thief does. He taps the window or the door with a little stone, just a little, tap, tap, tap to see whether the people inside are asleep. If he hears someone say, who is it? Then the thief says, ah, the master of the house has woken up. But when he taps a little and no one wakes up, he tries to open the door. So then, children, pay attention. He comes and taps a little at our door. If we hear it, we say, who is it? And then this thief, this very particular kind of thief, does not run away. We open the door to him, and he comes inside. That is, small invitations. For example, children, come to the catechism school. You will hear something good. Children, come and hear a little of the Word of God. These are the small invitations. If you have responded, you will receive the grace of God in abundance. That is all for today, my children. May God bless you. Here, a question is put as follows. For what reason did St. John the Forerunner baptize? In the Gospel, according to John, we see the disciples of Christ baptizing. The evangelist tells us explicitly that Christ himself did not baptize. Why this exception? And again, what is the purpose and the power of the baptism performed by the disciples of Christ? Very well. In very few words, I will answer this question. It is as follows. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. The Christian baptism is a baptism of adoption as sons. Let me explain. There was a time when about a dozen men were once found in Ephesus in the days of the Apostle Paul. He asked them, "Were you baptized?" And they answered, "Yes." And he asked, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" And they answered, "Pardon." "Do you have the Holy Spirit? What is this thing called the Holy Spirit?" They did not know. Then he says, "Into what were you baptized?" "Into the baptism of John." And then the Apostle Paul moves on beyond the baptism of John. And once they were baptized with the Christian baptism, they received the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." It is not that water is excluded from the Christian baptism, but rather because the water is a symbol, and the Lord considers it absolutely necessary, so that he says if someone is not baptized with water and with the Spirit, that is, with water and Spirit, he does not enter the kingdom of God. But he shows the difference that exists between the one baptism and the other. So John baptized a baptism of repentance, that is, of a person's change, of return to God, without those baptized in John's baptism receiving the Holy Spirit. But those who are baptized with Christian baptism do receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, even when the disciples baptized, the disciples of Christ, that baptism was essentially the baptism of John. For Christian baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit begins on the day of Pentecost. A small observation, which is not actually being asked of me here in this question. It is known that the 12 apostles and the 120 people who were in the upper room were not baptized with water. We have this special case. Here John Chrysostom says that that house, the upper room, became the baptismal font that baptized those 120 people. It is the only such case. By contrast, the Apostle Paul, who is separated in time from the event of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul is baptized. And remember, do you know who baptized him? Ananias, that disciple there in Damascus, to whom the Lord said, "Go, find Saul, go to such and such a house, and baptize him, a Christian." So then we see, children, what the difference is between the two baptisms. That is what this question is about. Next, it is known that the history of our life we write ourselves. We have free will, yet God intervenes in our life. For example, on the matter of marriage, do I choose or will God send me the right person? Of course, it is needless to say that this question comes from a young woman, but that much is evident. But nevertheless, again, I will answer briefly. Yes, within our life, children, we have free will, but we also have the grace of God. Man moves, but God also moves on a parallel course. Without man's free will being abolished, and yet history is directed by God. Long ago, I once gave an example, again, during question time, and I will tell it to you again. Suppose a ship. On this ship, there are very many people, sailors, that is, the crew, and passengers. Everyone moves about as each one wishes. One takes a stroll on the deck. Another sits in an armchair reading a book. Another is eating. Another is talking. Another is sleeping. Each one moves as he wishes within the ship. Notice as he wishes. And yet the ship, with all its crew and the people, the population it carries, is heading toward a single harbor. The first situation, where each one moves about, is free will. The second situation, where the ship carries all of them together toward a certain harbor, is the governance of God. So we see that free will exists, and God also governs our life. And beyond that, he governs history as well. And we ask, in a specific case, as the example is posed here, and I will answer regarding the specific case, on the matter of marriage, do I choose, or does God create a crossroads where two persons meet? Notice, it is both. I will choose, and God will grant. Here, however, we have to say that God has two wills. One is according to his good pleasure, and the other is according to concession. Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer, notes this in one of his letters. He says that someone who is about to get married, I repeat, I am answering this specific example, because the whole question is being discussed through an example. The one who is about to marry ought to refer his matter to the bishop, that is, to the church, so that the marriage, he says, may be according to God and not according to desire. This is important. It means that I entrust my matter to God, through the church, through the bishop. That is the reason, if you like, the marriage is also blessed in the sacred rite. What does it mean that it is blessed in the sacred rite? It receives a blessing from God, not from the one who runs, nor from the one who wills. And furthermore, if we want to build a household without God willing it, it may indeed be built, as a verse of the psalm says so beautifully. Unless the Lord build the house, and the house is not only the walls, the house is the family, in vain do its builders labor. If God does not want something to happen, everything goes in vain. Conclusion. The blessing of God must be present, for I must choose by the criteria that God would use. I must choose with the eyes of the Holy Spirit. I must choose with the mind of Christ. Not only marriage, anything, but I can speak of marriage too. If I take this person, will it benefit me? Will it turn out well for me? Does he have those prerequisites for us to live well? What does according to desire mean? I like this person. I reckon with nothing. I do not reckon with anyone's opinion, not even my parents. I despise them and say that what I chose is what I want. And what I want will happen, which is what usually and predominantly happens in our times. The result is that we have many divorces and failed marriages. This marriage is according to desire and not according to good pleasure. Not because God is well pleased, not because God truly wants this. So I must orient my own will toward the will of God. With criteria drawn from Holy Scripture, I have no need to see anything in my sleep. Nor do I need God to reveal anything to me, so that I torment myself and keep saying, what should I do? My criteria will be scriptural. They will be spiritual criteria. And when I think in this way, then I choose, and then God comes with his will according to good pleasure and helps me. Otherwise, he comes with his will by concession, which means, do you want it? Do it, but I do not want it. Do it, but I do not want it. And let me tell you one example of God's will by concession. Listen, I will stay with the example, with the subject of holy matrimony, although one ought to extend this as a question more broadly. No matter. You have all been to a wedding. You have all seen that there is a crowning. That is why holy matrimony also takes the name crowns. Crowning. Wedding crowns. Today, the flowers are artificial. In the past, they were real. A little earlier, here in Thessaly, I found in quite a few churches not wreaths in the sense of what we mean by flowers, but crowns in the sense of a royal crown. What we call a crowning, from the word crown, the thing kings used to wear. There were two of them, and the crowning of the newlyweds took place. But to be brief, I will stay with the crowns. You know that in antiquity, the victors were crowned. So what does it mean here, that the church crowns these two who come to be married, to receive the blessing from God? John Chrysostom says that they have triumphed in the arena of self-control and of purity and of chastity and of virginity, both the girl and the boy. Both the girl and the boy. There is no separate morality whereby the girl must be careful and the boy need not be careful. Both the girl, I say for the third time, and the boy in the stadium, in the arena of chastity, of purity, of self-control, and they both come in virginity. And now the church, since this virginity was practiced in secret, the church now comes openly to crown her children who have remained pure and undefiled in the flesh, in the body. And so she crowns these two young people as victors of virginity. This, if it happens, is the will of God's good pleasure. God will come and bless them with both his hands. But if this does not happen, what do I mean? If these young people did not keep self-control and chastity and virginity, neither the boy nor the girl, and worse still, if they did not even make confession, for at some moment one may have fallen. And then he repents, he confesses, and comes to holy matrimony. But if there is no confession, then there is no repentance. Of course, these acts of crowning then become a parody, a mockery. It is as if someone had rheumatism, unable to walk, except with crutches, and this man were crowned as a marathon runner in a public stadium. A parody. Yet beyond this, God does not prevent it, for woe to us if God intervened in our life in the manner of a policeman, stepping into our life and saying, "Come here, what have you done?" Out you go. You enter the church, you get married, but you are not under the blessing of God. God has let you marry. This is His will by concession, His permissive will. And then we have what we have: disagreements, fights, violence, the betrayal of marriage, the trampling down of marriage. We have divorce. Why? Because this is not holy matrimony according to God. It is not according to the good pleasure of His will. Rather, it is by concession or according to my own will, according to the will of man. And that is exactly why, in the end, the whole matter falls apart. So, to answer the question, free will exists. Yes, both are true. I too must be watchful. I too must choose. Because otherwise, how would I have responsibility? Man is responsible, and responsibility means free will. If free will does not exist, responsibility is non-existent, and God intervenes in my life. So much for this question, and we have one more. What, since God is all-knowing, and knew that both the angels and human beings would fall, why did He not make man perfect, unchangeable, so that the kingdom of God would have existed from the very beginning, and no one would be in hell? This, my children, is a question that very many people have. Just last night, I happened to be reading in St. John of Damascus, and I found this very answer. Of course, the answer in St. John of Damascus has a certain depth which I will not relate to you. I will only answer, as far as we are able to understand. For a moment we ask, why is it? Why is it that man has changeability and the angel has changeability? What does changeability mean? It means to change, to be turned from one state into another state. Of course, we know that God is unchangeable. That is, He does not change. With God, nothing changes. But if God, my children, made a space, a creation, with rational beings such as human beings and the angels, but made these beings unchanging and immutable, unable to change, then I ask, where would there be room left for freedom? The perfection of created beings does not lie in unchangeableness, but in freedom. You have seen here in our own age that, even though we hold such mistaken positions about freedom, and we talk and talk and talk so much about freedom, and whenever we want to do our own will, we invoke freedom and shout and say that we are being oppressed and held down. And when I think in this way, then I make my choice, and then God comes with His will according to His good pleasure and helps me. Otherwise He comes with His permissive will, which means, you want it, do it, but I do not want it. Do it, but I do not want it. And let me give you an example of the permissive will of God. Listen, I will stay with the example, with the subject of holy matrimony, although one ought to expand this as a question more broadly. Never mind. You have all been to a wedding. You have all seen that there is a crowning. That is why holy matrimony also takes its name from the crowns. The crowning, the wedding crowns. Both the one and the other, as a possibility. But I will always freely choose the good, and therefore, freedom is not a matter of choice, but a matter of possibility. The Apostle Paul says this twice in his first epistle to the Corinthians as follows. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. In other words, everything is permitted to me. Pay attention, everything is permitted to me. All things are lawful for me. Everything is permitted to me. Everything is permitted to me, but not all things are beneficial. Even though everything is permitted to me, not everything is good for me. Of course, I am permitted to drink a glass of petroleum. I can drink a glass of petroleum, or a glass of aquaqua, for it is unquestionably, it is permitted to me. If I want to, I can swallow it down, but it is not good for me. And take this very striking example I gave you, because I would die if I drank it, and apply it to the spiritual realm. There are very many things about which I must discern whether they are truly good for me. This is what I must say, as a free person. Is this good for me? Is that good for me? They invite me to go to a party, to a disco. Is it for my good? I can go. Why can I not go? Do you think only you can go? I can go too. I can too, Father Athanasios. Yes, indeed. Why can I not go? Am I not a human being? Can I not dance too? Why not? And have some fun? I ask you. Yes, yes. I ask you. Is it for my good? You also will say, all right, Father, is it for my good to go there? What will be the measure for this question? Is it for my good, my salvation, eternal life? The will of God. Is it for my good, or will I suffer harm? And if I judge in this way, then of course, I will not go there, and I will be spared. So this is the meaning of freedom, according to the gospel, and not the idea that I choose either the good or the evil. Would you like me to prove it to you? It is very simple. If I had the ability, forgive me. If I had the freedom to choose the one or the other, that is, if freedom were a matter of choice, then, in choosing evil, why should I be punished? So I am not free. I am not free if I am punished because I chose evil. I ought not to be punished for choosing evil. This means it is not a matter of choice. God prepared the kingdom and hell. Why should hell exist? Precisely because freedom is not a matter of choice. I can go to hell, of course I can go to hell, but it does not benefit me, and I must not go to hell. And God does not want me to go to hell, so you see, then what freedom means. I would wish, children, and there are many of you young people here among us, many of you, I would wish that you grasp this. It is subtle, it is the key to a great many issues of our times. To a great many issues, not to say that it concerns our whole life. How I will understand the subtle meaning of freedom. This is an enormous matter, and I return to the question to bring it to a close when it asks here why a person was not perfect from the beginning and given immutability. But hell is allowed to exist. Indeed, because perfection is not found in immutability, perfection is found in freedom. And virtue is not crowned if it does not have the element of personal freedom and personal toil. Do you know what virtue consists of? Of three things, according to the fathers of our church. Pay attention, virtue. If the virtue came about through freedom. Second, if the virtue came about with toil. Third, if the virtue was offered up to God. For we also have the virtue of the philosophers. But there it is, nothing. It has no worth, because it lacks the third element. Whatever I do to become a saint, I must become a saint. Because God wills it. Because God wills it. Only then can I speak of a virtue that will be crowned. I say it again, freedom, toil, and for the sake of God. So that great value, that virtue which is rewarded, is not simply that I am, by my very construction, incapable of change, unalterable by nature. In that case, of course, I am only a pawn. Stand up, sit down. But I am a free human being. And because I am free, I will offer to God what he desires from me, so that I may be crowned. This is why hell also exists. Hell was not made by God. Hell was made by the devil. Hell was made by man for himself, because it is precisely there that there is now the absence of freedom, or rather, there lies the misunderstanding of freedom. What would you believe, children? What would you believe? Those who have a misunderstood freedom, what have they prepared out of the present life? Hell. The one who takes drugs, the one who lives as he pleases, in drunkenness and so on. What has he prepared out of the present life? Hell. Who gave him this hell? God. He made it himself. So then, we must indeed be truly free. In order to attain honor and glory from God,